Well, in our time together last week, we read as the Apostle Paul articulated a timeless principle. And that principle is that love constrains liberty. Love constrains liberty. And what that means, what Paul means by that, is that there are times for the Christian believer that it is good and appropriate to constrain their freedom to do something, to eat something, to drink something, to go somewhere, to restrict that freedom when that freedom, the exercise of it, would cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble or have their faith be hindered. And so Paul wisely, eloquently teaches us that love constrains liberty, that we should relinquish our freedoms if it is for the good of another, that we shouldn't cling to the freedom as the chief thing, the highest good, but rather love being the highest good and concern and for the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, this runs quite contrary to our modern perspective, our modern sensibility. We live in an age of autonomy. Don't tell me what to do. I have freedom. I have freedom to determine what I will do, what I won't do. No one can restrict me. And this runs quite countercultural to that. But this also ran quite counter to the Corinthians' perspective. The Corinthians as well, just like most of us in our modern perspective, thought, this is silly. This is restrictive. We don't like this. We want our freedoms. And Paul in the letter, later in the letter, he will quote back to the Corinthians their slogans, things that they said to justify the exercise of their freedoms above all. They said things like, quote, all things are lawful for us. And Paul teaches them that that freedom, the exercise of their self-freedom, needs to be free of self-interest. We can't use our freedom in Christ in a selfish way. And so Paul places priority upon not the individual, but upon the congregation. And he says, think in terms of we. Is this good for us? Is this good for everyone? Not just, is this good for me? He teaches them to think about, to put at the forefront of their thinking, the care and the love and the concern for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now in chapter 9, that was chapter 8, as we come to chapter 9 this morning, what we're going to see is Paul, in his own life, modeling this principle for the Corinthians. In other words, he's going to present before them an example from his own life that as he lived among them, he lived this out. He is practicing what he preaches. He lived restricted in numerous ways, relinquishing freedoms for the good, the benefit of others. And his motivation for doing so is that Paul did not want anything in his life to put an obstacle in the way of someone coming to faith in Christ. He didn't want anything in his life to put a stumbling block in front of someone who was trying to grow in faith in Christ. So he says, I'll gladly give up my rights if it would remove an obstacle, a hindrance, a stumbling block for someone else. And we can learn a great deal from his example. So if you would, grab your Bibles and look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week in verse 1. And if you have the Bible underneath your seat, it's on page 956. Paul writes, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it not Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. You'll notice as I began reading those verses that Paul begins very defensively. This is quite defensive. He starts with these questions, and it becomes clear immediately that Paul is having to defend his apostleship to the Corinthians. And we should ask, why? Why in the middle of the letter is Paul suddenly so defensive and having to defend the fact that he is a genuine apostle of Jesus? And we learn, as we read through chapter 9, that his apostleship is being called into question because he refused to take their money, which is kind of surprising, that that would be the stumbling block, that that would be the thing that they would be tripped up on. So in this day in Corinth, there were orators, there were philosophers. You know, the Greeks are well known for their philosophy. And people made a living by traveling city to city if they had something to say. So they might be quite gifted with speech. They might be quite gifted with some oratory story. And they would go town to town lifting up their voice, and they would charge fees to come in. And if they were really good, there would be a buzz about them before they would get to town. And so people would pay money to hear so-and-so speak and listen to this eloquent argument or listen to them recite something. And it was a form of entertainment, but also it was intellectual. And sometimes when these orators would travel to a new city, a wealthy person would welcome them in. So a wealthy person wanting to kind of show off maybe would say, come stay at my house. So this is a famous speaker. He's arrived in town. There's a buzz about him. A wealthy person in Corinth might say, hey, why don't you come stay in my house and I will pay you, or I will pay for all of your accommodations. And often, not unlike today, that money, that hospitality came with strings attached. Because what was an unwritten rule then was for that orator, that speaker who was staying in the house of a wealthy person, they were expected to say, well, polite and nice things about their host. And so you've got this orator that comes to town, a wealthy person wanting to look good in front of everybody, says, come stay at my house. And then the expectation of when you do speak, you're going to throw in some nice things about me and you're going to say it to all these people. Paul does not want anything to get in the way of the gospel. Paul does not want to be seen that way. Paul will not, he simply will not play that game. Paul does not want to run the risk of the gospel coming into disrepute. He doesn't want people to think that he is preaching the gospel just to make money, that he's not driven by the same things these orators are driven for, which is applause and praise and money. And so Paul, when he was in Corinth, knowing this about the context there, by intention and by design, he labored with his own hands to provide for himself. He didn't want the Corinthians' money. He didn't want to be seen as, okay, here comes this another guy traveling in town to lift up his voice, to get patronage, to receive money. He doesn't want the gospel being associated with that. And so we learn from Luke's account of his time in Corinth in Acts chapter 18 that he was a tent maker. Paul was a tent maker, and he labored in a workshop. That workshop belonged to Aquila. And so day and night, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians, Paul labored in Aquila's workshop, making tents so that he could provide for himself. And that way, when he shared the gospel, it was completely free of any ask. It was completely free of having to charge people to come listen to him. He doesn't want the gospel being associated with payment. Now, part of what has caused Paul so much consternation among the Corinthians is the fact that other apostles... So Paul comes to Corinth, he lifts up his voice, he proclaims the gospel, the church is born, he teaches them for a period of time, and then he departs. And then they start exchanging letters. Well, in that time where Paul and Corinthians are exchanging letters, other apostles, Peter and Apollos, have come through town. And they have built on that teaching that Paul has proclaimed there. But Apollos and Peter, they did take the money. They didn't take the money as in, hey, pay us and we'll share the gospel. They just received the generosity of the congregation to meet their needs. They labored as fishermen ordinarily, but they didn't labor as fishermen when they were among the Corinthians. So the Corinthians have seen now this Apostle Peter, and they've seen the Apostle Apollos come through, and they've enjoyed their teaching, and they've got Paul. But the thing that sets them apart is Paul didn't take their money, and Peter and Apollos did. And this has led the Corinthians to think, well, maybe Paul's not really an apostle after all. Maybe he's some kind of second-tier apostle. Maybe he's somehow inferior or less because he didn't take our money. And shockingly, to Paul's complete shock, this has now caused a problem. He was working for their good. He had a gospel motivation, and it's to some extent it's kind of backfired in Corinth. And so when we begin reading these verses, you hear his impassioned defense of his apostleship. He says, look, I have the right to take your money. I have the right, if you wanted to pay me for my time, for my gospel service, I have the right to receive that. But I forsook that. I turned away from that for your good. He chose to give up that right. And so he begins with these rhetorical questions. And so with this kind of context and understanding, let me read these first two verses again. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So you hear that defensiveness of Paul now suddenly, because he didn't take their money, having to defend his apostleship. There's been hints throughout the book, throughout the letter, that they begin to poke holes in his apostleship, or at least question it. Chapter 4, chapter 5, there's some examples of hints of that. But it's explicit here, where Paul is explicitly defending himself. And how does he do that? He says, look, what are the qualifications for an apostle? To see the first and foremost, see the resurrected Christ. He says, I saw the resurrected Christ. But you know what? That alone doesn't make one an apostle. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people saw the resurrected Christ. They weren't all apostles. But what do you need in addition to seeing the resurrected Christ to be an apostle? You need to receive a commissioning from Jesus to preach the gospel. An explicit commissioning from Christ. And he received this. Paul has received this. He talks about this in Galatians 1 as well, that the revelation of Jesus, when Jesus revealed himself to Paul, when he saw the resurrected Christ, it wasn't just to see him, but Christ gave him a commission in that revelation as well. And that commissioning was to preach the gospel of Christ among the Gentiles. So Paul meets the qualifications to be an apostle. He defends the legitimacy of his apostleship. I've seen the resurrected Christ, and I received a direct commission from him to go and teach and preach among the Gentiles. Paul says, further evidence of my apostleship is you. I've planted churches, and you, Corinth, you, church in Corinth, you are the seal of my apostleship. Your existence, your faith points to the genuineness of my apostleship. He says, you're the seal of it. We don't use seals very often these days, but a seal or a signet indicated authenticity or ownership. And the Corinthian church, he says, is living proof of his apostleship. And because he is genuinely an apostle, he asked them a series of questions to reinforce this notion that he has all the rights of an apostle. So look back with me at verses 3 through 7. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord in Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Paul says, I'm an apostle. I have the same rights as the other apostles. And I have freedom in Christ to eat and to drink. I have freedom in Christ to marry a fellow Christian woman. I have freedom in Christ to receive a salary from among those whom I minister. I have the right to the support of the community that I serve without being sidetracked by having to work a different employment to meet my needs. I have the right to a salary from my ministry. Excuse me. And then he illustrates this for us. And this is just common sense. He uses common sense illustrations from everyday life that are just as true then, now as they were then. He uses an example of a soldier, a farmer, and a shepherd. No soldier serves at his own expense. Now, we live in a town with a Navy base. We know this. When sailors or soldiers enlist and they go to boot camp, they don't take with them a sack full of food. They know that the military is going to provide their rations. The military is going to feed them. The military is going to house them. They don't need to bring all those things to provide for themselves. Likewise, those who labor in the fields, those who plant a vineyard, tending the vine, they will partake of the vine. How many times have you seen on TV a farmer eating some of his own produce at the table? And a shepherd, same thing. The shepherd tends the flock and he gets the benefit of what the flock produces. And so Paul's point, very common sense, is that in everyday life, one is sustained by their labors. In everyday life, one is sustained by their labor. So should be the same for an apostle. Excuse me. An apostle should be sustained by the produce, or you might say the flock, that owes its existence to him. And so what's very important here is the principle that the local church is responsible for maintaining the work of the gospel, maintaining the work of the ministry. The local church has a duty, the local church has an obligation to financially support the work of the gospel and gospel workers. And this isn't mere opinion from Paul. He supports his argument with Scripture. He says, this is the way that God has declared it to be. He appeals to the law of Moses. And so look with me again, verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake. Let me stop right there for a second. Listen to what Paul says. For it is written. For it is written. Where have we heard that before? Does not Jesus himself use this formula, this introduction in his teaching, in his resistance against sin, in his rebuffing error? What powerful words, what a strategy this is. This is the ultimate appeal. The Word of God is the ultimate authority for all things. The Word of God is ultimate authority for Christ. The Word of God inherently possesses the authority of God. And so the Bible is God's Word, and these words are binding, these words are authoritative, these words are true. And lest you and I ever doubt the authority of God's Word, and you know as well as I, there are a great many attacks on God's Word today, a great many attacks that are sinful, that are faith-killing, that are a deadly slope. Lest you ever doubt the perfection of God's Word, the inherent authority of it, the full measure of its truthfulness, its reliability, know this, the Word of God, the same Word of God that Paul is referencing when he says it is written, is the same Word of God, is the same law that Christ said to the devil himself, for it is written. Christ himself appeals to the authority, the truthfulness, the sufficiency of God's Word in our lives. I tell people, if the Word of God is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Jesus appeals to the perfection of the Word of God. These are Almighty God's very own words. And so when you are reading the Bible, you should have great confidence that the words that you are reading, the words that you are taking in, the words that you were praying and meditating on are the very words of Almighty God. This is a sacred treasure in so many ways. This is, the Word of God is a ballast in the storm of our lives that we can cling to. When all else is crumbling, when the waves of this world are tossing upside down, the meaning of words themselves male, female, marriage, husband, wife, truth, justice. When the world is turning the value and the meaning of these words upside down, God's word remains immovable. We can cling to this. This is the anchor, the bastion of truth, and all falsehoods will find themselves dashed against the rock of God's word. What encouragement. What an encouragement for us personally. What an example that we have to follow here for the Apostle Paul. Because what is he doing? He's got a disagreement with a Christian. And what is he doing? Is he appealing to preference? Is he appealing to self-interest? Is he appealing to personality? No, he appeals to the Word. Listen, friends, if you and I know each other long enough, you and I are going to disagree. Okay? If we know each other long enough, we're going to disagree. And we might even, God forbid, we're going to sin against each other. Okay? We're not perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. In all of our relationships, we're going to have a disagreement or we might sin against each other. What shall we do? How shall we act? How should we relate to each other? How do we make a way forward? The way of the world is that when you are an affront to me or when you hurt me, I either strike you back even harder or I just cut you out of my life. But that's the exact opposite of what disciples of Christ are commanded to do. We're told by Jesus that the way that we love each other, the way that we forgive each other, is going to speak to an unbelieving world that we have been with Jesus, that we are His. So what do we do? I mean, let's just take a simple scenario that is, if it hasn't happened to you already, it will, I guarantee you. You and I, or you and another brother in the church or sister in the church, disagree. You disagree on a matter of right and wrong. Ought to, ought not to do. What should you do? To what should you appeal? You have, Christian, this immutable, objective, perfect, infallible Word of God to guide you, to settle your disagreement, to come to this and learn how should we decide. It's not you decided what's right for you and you decided what's right for you. No, let's come to the objective, immutable, perfect Word of God that instructs us in the right way. And it does even more than that. Not only does it teach you the right decision, but it tells you how we should relate to one another as we disagree, how we should treat each other. So God's Word teaches us how we speak to one another. What should my tone be like? What should I say? What should I not say? How do I love this person while I disagree with them? How do I show them grace? How do I show them mercy? How do I show them the benefit of the doubt? How do I interact with this person that I disagree with and maybe who's hurt me in a charitable way? Where are you going to come up with that? That doesn't dwell in my heart naturally. It comes from the Word of God. So the Word is this perfect, objective authority outside of ourselves, outside of all of us, to which we can appeal and should appeal. And then take these words, take these truths, and wield them in our hand with knowledge and understanding to move forward together. And is that not what Paul is doing here? Taking the perfect Word of God, and he says, "For it is written." He grounds his argument in the Word of God. If you have a really, really, really strong opinion that you struggle to let go, or you struggle to have, struggle with anybody who might think differently than you, you better make sure that that opinion is grounded in the Word of God. If it's something that you've got your fist clenched around, you better make sure you can reason from the perfect, objective Word of God. What Paul is sharing with us is not merely Paul's opinion. It's not grounded merely in human authority, but rather it is grounded, it is anchored in the ultimate, objective, perfect authority of God's Word. Let's look at it again. Verse 9. "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does He not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. In those days, you would collect wheat from the field, you put the sickle to it, you bring it in, you lay it down on a threshing floor, and then you take an ox, and you harness that ox with a sledge, and he would walk around dragging that sledge over the wheat, breaking it up, separating the kernel and the chaff. And God had given the Israelites instruction, and he had told them, when you are doing that, when the ox is in labor, when it is on the threshing floor and you've harnessed it, do not muzzle it. Do not prevent it from stooping its head down and eating some of what it has just threshed. And Paul says to us, guys, that principle, that law, it wasn't for the ox. It wasn't merely for the ox. God was concerned about you. He was concerned about humanity. God wants you to understand how work and labor is to work. None of us go to work, none of us labor expecting no benefit, no material benefit. Both the ox and human beings have a divine right to be nourished by their labors. And you know this. Friends, none of you applied for a job thinking that you weren't going to get paid. Okay? None of you said, you know what, I want a job, I just want to labor, and I'm going to go out there and I'm going to do it for free. I'm going to give all my hard time and energy, and I don't want to get paid. No, you are at your job because you wanted to get paid. You might enjoy it, and that's great. You might not enjoy it, and even more so, you're there because you want to get paid. You want the reward, the wage for your labor. You earned wages. You want to be paid those wages in a prompt, professional manner. No one goes to work and doesn't expect to get paid. The plowman should plow in hope. The thresher should thresh in hope that there is a material benefit, a payoff. And everyone who works deserves a material benefit. And so Paul says, I've worked among you, and I have earned a material benefit, support from you. Listen to verse 11 and 12. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? So Paul applies these biblical principles to his relationship with the Corinthians. He says, look, I labored among you. I sowed spiritual seed among you. I went out proclaiming the word of God, sowing the word of God among you, and it bore fruit. And so if I sow the seed among you and it bears fruit, I have a right to materially receive from you. The other apostles, Apollos and Peter, they've enjoyed this treatment from you. Why shouldn't I as well? And I think it's important to notice that Paul uses the word we. We have a rightful claim to support. He's not driven by self-interest here. He's not driven by money. He's not driven by wanting more for him. He even says we. He's looking out for others to say, look, there's a biblical principle here that we should receive support from you. These are legitimate truths to be applied to the situation. Those that are faithful and they're laboring and they're preaching and teaching among the church can reap, should reap material benefit. And in the verses that I'll read in just 1 second, Paul gives another example. He's going to talk about the priests in the temple. He's going to say, for the Jews that are in the congregation, you know that the priests that offered the sacrifice, they ate some of the sacrifice. They ate from the altar. They were able to receive some food because they labored in the temple on behalf of the people all during the week. So they received a material benefit from the gospel. Christians should give to the local church to support local gospel ministry. But then Paul, he does something surprising. He says, he's worked so hard to say, I have the right to receive this money. I worked for it. I'm a true apostle. I sowed the seed of the word of God faithfully among you, but I have not accepted your money. I didn't take it. So the principle is that I can receive this. It's my right. It is my rightful right, my freedom to receive this money from you, but I have restricted this right. I've not taken it from you. Why? Why would he not take what is rightfully his? Why, after spending a great deal of time explaining, I've got the right to receive this, would he say, but I refuse this right? I've walked away from this freedom among you. Well, he tells us, second half of verse 12 and following, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He refused to accept their money so as not to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He made a conscious decision not to receive this money. And that decision was not motivated by asceticism. It was not motivated by minimalism. But it was motivated to see the gospel furthered in the lives of his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he acknowledges, this came at a hardship to me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's going to talk about this hardship. He's going to say, I labored day and night. So when all of you were kicking back at night with your families, relaxing after dinner, that's when I went to my second job. I preached the gospel all day long, and then I went and I made tents so that I wouldn't be a burden to you. I labored harder than anyone else so as not to put an obstacle in front of anyone. How could this money, accepting this money, have been an obstacle? Well, it could have led many. You've got these unbelievers in Corinth who think, geez, I don't know if I want to hear this guy Paul. I've heard a lot about this guy Paul, but if he's like all these other Corinthian orators that come through, like, I don't want to pay on Friday night and go listen to him. I don't want to pay money to hear. Or some might have speculated, look, if you're converted under this guy's ministry, then you're bound to support him forever. And so actually hearing the gospel, you could be put off from hearing it because you think, geez, there might be a financial obligation if I go listen and I'm converted or persuaded by this guy, then I've got to support him. No, thanks. I'm not going to go, either because it costs money or there could be a financial obligation. And Paul knows this. He knows some people might be put off. If he comes in the vein of these other speakers or these other teachers, some might think, I don't have enough as it is. It feels like I'm not going to provide for this guy. And he doesn't want that getting in the way of them hearing the gospel. Paul wanted nothing to get in the way of evangelizing others and preaching the gospel of Christ clearly. What a man this is. A man of single passion. I'm a man of divided passions. This is a man that we are reading that has a single passion. The gospel is what he prizes and values most. The gospel is what he is willing to sacrifice his life for. Everything he does is for the sake of the gospel being proclaimed and received. He is a gospel-driven man. Anything that he could think of that would get in the way of someone's hearing the gospel, something getting in the way of someone hearing the redeeming grace of God, he will gladly lay it aside. Not begrudgingly, let me emphasize that, gladly lay it aside. Do you think it would bring much glory to Christ if Paul did all these things begrudgingly? If he was down in the mouth, ticked off all the time, reminding people, you know, I didn't take money from you. You remember that. I haven't received any funding from you. Hey, you know, no, like that doesn't bring any glory to Christ. That he gladly lays aside these rights. He preaches freely without pay. And this is a beautiful illustration of the gospel. He proclaims the gospel freely because the gospel is free. Friends, the gospel is free. Over and against, Paul stands over and against these philosophers who peddled their wisdom for money. What Paul is doing is so counter to everything the Corinthians had seen. He voluntarily lowers himself in status. He has a different strategy. He works to meet his own needs so he can be a servant of all. Do you think that made him more or less relatable to those in the lower classes? I think it definitely made him relatable to those that labored hard for a living, to those that were in those lower classes. Paul sought to become all things to all people. So Paul in chapter 8, remember, is teaching us the principle that love, Christian love, constrains liberty. Love should be the guiding principle for the exercise of our freedom. Not just, I have the right to do this, therefore I can and should. No, love is the guiding principle in our freedoms. And then here in chapter 9, we see him living it out. We see him doing exactly as he's preached. We learn that just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean it's always loving to do it. He restricts his own freedom. Love constrains liberty in Paul's life, and he relinquishes his rights for the sake of others. We should ask ourselves, where does that come from? Where does that wherewithal to do that come from? Because we live in an entitlement culture. We live in an entitlement culture where everyone is grasping for and proclaiming and shoving in your face, my rights, my rights, my rights. And we learn from the letter of the Corinthians that they weren't much different. All things are lawful for me, they would say. Where does this come from? To sacrifice, to surrender your rights for the sake of others? To be so in love with the gospel that you think intentionally ahead of time, I want to put no obstacle in your way from seeing the beauty and the glory and the splendor of King Jesus, and then to examine one's life and think, what can I toss overboard in my life so as to put no obstacle in their way? How many of us are living and thinking that way? Paul saw money, and he saw how it was used in Corinth, and he saw what these guys peddling their wisdom did, and he said, I'm not going to be like that. I have the right to receive from the church, but I'm going to forsake that. I want to proclaim the gospel freely, because after all, the gospel is a salvation that is free. It's free to us, not to Christ, but it's free to us. Free salvation. And so what we see is that Paul is grasped by the wonder of the gospel. And he'll do anything to let the gospel come unadulterated, unstained, to come in force and power upon the lives of those in Corinth. He'll let go of his rights because he's been captivated by Jesus. He's reveled in the gospel. This is good spiritual fruit in Paul's life. We should pray that God would grip our hearts in the same manner. That we would be gripped by the free offer of the gospel. That we would be gripped and changed by the wonder and the glory of what has been done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Such that we would find ourselves gladly surrendering our rights on behalf of one another. Gladly doing so. Gladly giving up privileges that the gospel says we have, but that we would joyfully relinquish because we see that it would be good for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Let's work so that our concern for the gospel would drive us. Let's have the courage to examine our lives and say, is there anything in my life that could be a harm or a hindrance to others receiving the gospel, for them believing the gospel? Let's apply love constraining liberty to our lives. Friends, be mindful that those around you that are in the unbelieving community are making assessments and judgments about Christ and the church based on your life. Your unbelieving neighbors, your unbelieving coworkers, your unbelieving family are making judgments about Christ and the church based on your life. Are there things in your life that would be a hindrance to them believing the gospel purely? Would they be more enamored with Christ having looked at your life? Or would they be tempted to look at your life and say, he's exactly like me, there is no difference? How we treat our neighbors, and their property, speaks to me. I want to destroy some of my neighbor's property right now. How we treat our neighbors and their property, how we labor for our employers, the way that we pay our bills, the way that we teach our children, all testifies to the gospel and the church. What is your testimony? What is the testimony of your life? What hindrances to the gospel are in your life, not only for those outside the church, but maybe for those inside the church? Because that's what Paul's talking about, those inside the church. The Christian ethic is that we should, Christian ethic is driven by love, built and founded on love, and it is to endure all things for the sake of being a benefit to others. And we see this is exactly what Christ has done. He has relinquished His rights. He has taken on our burdens. He has borne our sin in His body that we might benefit, that we might be reconciled to a holy and righteous God and benefit for eternity. That's a model for us to follow. That we would not live seeking merely our own advantage, but we would seek the advantage of others, namely to see the gospel furthered in them. Let's strive with all our might to be faithful in this. We're going to take a few moments, and I want to encourage you to examine your own life. Where can love and where should love constrain liberty in your life? And we'll pray in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we are a people of misplaced priorities. We put value in things we should not value. We esteem things we should not esteem. We prize things that we should not prize. And so, Father, we pray, come by your Holy Spirit and reorder the affections and the desires and the priorities and the values of our hearts. We are so prone to prizing self and self-authority and autonomy and entitlement. God, would you remove this from us? Would you crucify this in us? Would you replace it by the power of your Holy Spirit with a desire for the believing community of faith, for the family of God, the body of Christ? Lord, help us to treasure the gospel above all and to love our neighbors above all, even when it comes at deep sacrifice, painful sacrifice. Would you, Father, keep at the forefront of our mind the example and the person of Christ? Lord, let us do this in a gospel-driven way. Help us, God. Help us. Preserve the unity of faith. And may we be a people that love each other more faithfully, more deeply, more sacrificially as the days, weeks, months, and years roll on. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.